for some reason, this struck me in a new way, and I realized this is what my lovely wife was onto in encouraging me to do that. So what I want to do in the next 3 weeks, this is a short J-term cycle, but over the next 3 weeks, I want to try and introduce you to this book. Again, it's an introduction to the book. What do I mean when I say it's an introduction? What I'm saying is I expect you to go back and to do work. If you want to benefit from this, hopefully I can give you a little bit and whet your appetite and encourage you in this direction. But if you value marriage, your marriage, peace in your marriage, or even you value relationships with other people and you want to understand people the opposite sex better, or you want to understand yourself better, this is a very useful vehicle for doing that. And so even if you are an 18-year-old single girl, you would benefit from reading this book. If you are an 18-year-old single boy, you would benefit from reading this book. And I have benefited immensely. I was telling Eddie Roberts a few moments ago, we're talking. He said, yeah, my wife is way ahead of me in this. I know I've got to pick this up eventually. And his wife's going, yes, you do. but I'm telling Eddie the same thing. I'm saying, like, when I read this book, I understood myself better. And again, it's not often that something helps you to really have an insight into yourself. So let me give a couple of caveats with this. First off, who's Emerson Eggerich is? He's got a really strange name. It's, you know, you're going to have no idea how to spell that. But if you look for Love and Respect, you'll find it. He is a graduate of Wheaton College. He was a pastor of your basic mainstream evangelical church for about 20 years. Somewhere along the line, I don't know when, but he did a degree in family ecology. I think he was already well down this road of lots of marriage counseling in his ministry and said, I want to shore this up. And so he went on and did a degree in family ecology. But now he devotes himself full time to Love and Respect Ministries or something of that effect. And he works on that. But this is, at least the initial version of this, comes from earlier in his career. And it grows out of pastoral ministry. In most of his illustrations, he'll say, this is, you know, This kept coming up, and so I want to examine that, explore that more. So I don't know everything about him. I don't know all of his theology. He's a mainstream evangelical. He gets the gospel. So don't beat me up if you say, this guy's not in the Reformed camp, and you know I've never heard him before. Just get over it. It's good stuff. Second thing is sometimes in the context of talking about this, I will use the word need. And talk about a woman needing love, a man needing respect. And some of you immediately, your J. Adams radar goes off, which is very good to have one. And you go, needs? I don't believe in needs. Those are felt needs. That's not the same as a real need. Real needs are, you know, food and clothing. With these, we shall be content. Okay, I understand that too. And I'm all for that. And so when you hear me, if you hear me use the word need, we're talking about desires. But we're talking about wants. But we're also talking about helps and comforts and benefits. These are things that grease a marriage to make things operate smoothly. And so that just when you hear those terms, don't you know, immediately say, I'm not listening to that. Just listen and say, you know what, there's benefit to this. And I want to lean in and understand what is meant by that. Because these are things that are very much about being holy in a marriage and in a relationship and honoring another person. And that is what we're ultimately trying to get to. How do you honor this other person? And then lastly, last caveat is that if you are not married and you're in here going, okay, I didn't want to go to the XYZ class on, you know, dying well. That didn't feel right. And so my other alternative is to go to the love and respect in marriage class. You know, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm glad you see yourself as younger. But I want you to understand, too, that there are insights for every person in this for understanding yourself and understanding how people think and how you can love and honor other people better. So I want you in here. You should be in here and you'll benefit greatly from this. And someday perhaps if the Lord blesses you with marriage, then you're going to be better equipped in that context. So there's an understanding of that. So let me introduce the three topics that are going to be in the class. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to go back and we're going to look at Ephesians 5 for the 15 millionth time. Here in a marriage class at Woodruff Road, but hopefully to show you something new. But three parts of the class. Today is the crazy cycle. Doesn't that sound like fun? Some of you have been married for a few years. You go, immediately, I know exactly what's going on there. Yeah, you don't understand all the details, but I know about craziness in marriage and what that's like. We're going to talk about that today. Part two, next week, is the energizing cycle. And this is where we're going to move from sort of problem to solution. And you're going to find out that's a kind of an easy sort of, there's nothing easy about it, but it's at least a clearly delineated plan for how to move forward to get out of the crazy cycle in a relationship. And then the third part is the rewarded cycle. And there's some wonderful gospel applications that will come in that third class, but it's all about the fruits of making these kind of changes and these kind of efforts in the context of a marriage. And so whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, if you're here by yourself or you're here with your spouse or someone you think might be your spouse someday, you're going to benefit from this. So let me pray, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5. Our gracious Father, we look to you for the mercy that you can give by giving understanding of your word, applying it well, and owning it and practicing it in our lives. Lord, we need the Spirit's help in order to do this, and so be gracious to us this morning and in coming weeks, and let us experience much fruit in our relationships by our study and efforts here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Again, we've heard this, you know, hundreds of times in this church, but it's worth hearing again. Wives, submit to your own husbands, and I'll read from the ESV, not radical differences in the translations here. But wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so let me touch on a few things about that passage. First off, foundationally, we understand this passage is very much about Christology. It's about how we understand who Christ is, what he's done, and what he has done in particular for the church. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her in order to sanctify her. This is what Christ does. And if you don't get that part of this passage, you've missed out on the gospel. And anything else that we give time and effort to in the rest of this class is just it's a waste of time. Because you haven't started by understanding the gospel, salvation in Christ alone, what he has done for you. So you have to begin with the gospel. And the second thing that we get in this passage is something about marriage roles. We understand to some degree what the marriage relationship is supposed to look like. You notice that Paul's very insightful. He knows that the problem is with women, and so he starts with women in the beginning part of it. This is a joke. This is just kidding. But he starts with wives, and he calls them to submit to their own husbands. Now, actually, you'll notice it's like, how come the wife's part is really short and the man's is so long? That's what you're all thinking, right? You're probably onto something there. We'll explore that. But he's talking about wives and their role, and they are to submit to who? What does it say? Submit to me? No, submit to their own husbands, right? Okay, the husband that God gave them. And so there is a general submissiveness to women in culture. It's revealed throughout the scripture that's part of their deportment, the way that God has made them, that's appropriate for them. But the real limiting factor is in the two areas of one is in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is very clear there. The women should be in submission in that context. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. A woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over the man. So that's one context where clearly women are not allowed to lead. And the other is with her own husband. And you'll notice there are actually multiple verses that speak to this. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husband. Titus 2, verse 5, is that women should be submissive to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then down again in verse 5, by submitting to their own husbands. And so this is a repeated multiple teaching in Scripture. It occurs, you know, a number of different ways. Different scriptural authors are speaking to the same thing that says a wife is to submit to her own husband. So that part is clear. Likewise, it's also clear what Paul says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You have a particular command to love the woman that God has given to you. That's echoed to some degree, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. And also 1 Corinthians 11:3 addresses the headship issue. But Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Not as many examples there, but it's certainly clear in Scripture. And then a third thing that you get from this passage is you get methodology. It's helpful, again, with the wife, not as much, but it does say her submission in marriage means acknowledging that her husband is head, is that she has to know that whatever the man does, however he acts, whatever he seems like, however competent he is, none of that is relevant to the issue of whether or not he is the head in marriage. That is a designation given to him by God. And then also, it says very clearly that she is to submit to him in all things. And so we can, of course, understand that. She's not to submit to him in doing anything that's sinful, but otherwise, in all things, she is to submit to him. Again, not based on his competence, not based on his the soundness of his decisions, but in all things, she's to submit to him. And then for the husband is that he's going to love his wife, and the way that role plays out, and I'm summarizing here, is by, number one, self-sacrifice. Is there's going to be a dying to self, a costly giving of himself for the sake of his wife. He's also going to be responsible to wash her with the word, as Christ does the church. He's a spiritual leader to her and responsible to see that she grows and benefits from the means of grace that are offered in Christ's church. And then thirdly, is that he's to treat her as he would his own body, nourishing and cherishing her. The things that are important for himself, he has to take off of himself and say, I need to think about my wife in the way that I think about me. Not a natural thing to do. It's a spiritual thing to do that's demanded of him. Those are things that I hope I've told you that multiple times in marriage classes over the years. Okay, here's where we're going to jump to a different level from Eggridge's. And again, you're probably smarter than me. This won't strike you as being as profound. But just, you know, if you can't get there, just some way acknowledge and validate me, make me feel like I'm not as dumb by saying, okay, there is something here to this. Okay, so here are three levels of understanding for that final verse in the passage, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The first level, and this is a good way to understand this, is that a husband is to obey the command to love even if his wife does not obey the command to respect. Conversely, a wife is to obey the command to respect, even if the husband doesn't obey the command to love. And so this is where, as I'm embracing this passage, I'm going, okay, the command is there for me, regardless of the circumstance which I am in with my wife, regardless of how she is responding to me. Do you follow me so far? So the point is, it's not optional to love your wife if you're a husband. It's not optional to respect your husband if you're a wife. That's just a given. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. The second level is to take it a step further, to go into sort of a more permanent view of your husband or your wife, and it's this. A husband is called to love a disrespectful wife, and a wife is called to respect an unloving husband. Okay, do you see that? So we've gone there, instead of just sort of a circumstantial, this is, I'm not being treated respectfully, so I'm not going to love. You move beyond that to saying, my wife is a disrespectful person. She never shows me respect, and still I am called to love her. My husband never shows an ounce of affection or love in any way that a husband ought to, and yet I'm still called to respect him at all times, to submit to him in all things. That is a much more profound application of it. Whenever you say, I'm going to embrace this very hard thing and saying, Lord, this is who you gave me and this is what you called me to do. I'm gonna bear up under this because I have the Holy Spirit, I have the command of God, and I must do this. So that's the second level. That is an important application. But then here's the third one, and this is the one that that I hope you sense it as being as profound as it was for me. And this is what Egrich is trying to lead us to. But he says, when a husband feels disrespected, he has a natural tendency to react in a way that will feel unloving to his wife. Let me repeat that part again. When a husband feels disrespected, he has a natural tendency to react in ways that feel unloving to his wife. Okay, and then second aspect, when a wife feels unloved, she has a natural tendency to react in ways that feel that feel disrespectful to her husband. When a wife feels unloved, she has a natural tendency to react in ways that feel disrespectful to her husband. And again, some of you are going, no big deal here. That's kind of just your basic psychology. But some of you are going, I've never really thought about the fact that there's this sort of inverse relationship between those things, that the lack of respect towards me in my marriage has resulted in me being unloving towards my wife, or the lack of love for my husband has resulted in me being disrespectful to him. So this concept is what gives birth to the crazy cycle. Okay, what is the crazy cycle? Well, in general, this is something we've learned from, you know, sort of the psychology of marriage over the years and from thoughts and reflections on this, is that women tend to see things through pink-colored glasses and men tend to see things through blue-colored glasses. Have you ever heard that before? You know, something along those lines. And again, this is just, you know, you don't have to have a PhD in psychology to get this, that men and women are different, okay? Right? We're for that. They're shaped different, and I like the curvy stuff, and his shape doesn't matter as much to her, but you know, it does matter how much money he makes and things like that. Those, you know, they're differences that we have sort of naturally. Women, you know, it's talked about that women speak an average of, you know, 10 to 15,000 words in a day, and men speak on average 5 to 7,000 words in a day. That's really bad if you're a pastor and your job is to talk all day, and if you're a, you know, stay-at-home mom and your wife is with kids that don't know how to talk, you know, and, you know, the husband gets home, it's like she's got a lot of words left that she needs to get out, and he's used up all his words, and that can be a very bad situation. But it can also work to your advantage. A lot of listening can go on there. So there are lots of differences between men and women that bears itself out. But one of the fundamental differences comes in this idea of love and respect. So Egrich, he did a survey, had 7,000 people in his body, this data that he collected. And the question was asked, when in a conflict with your spouse, do you feel unloved at that moment or disrespected at that moment? So this is, got a husband, got a wife, they're in conflict, they're arguing, and it's like, okay, freeze, stop, okay, got a little survey to fill out right here. Tell me what you're feeling at this moment, okay, and maybe this won't be a surprise. 83% of the husbands said in that moment of conflict, I feel disrespected. 72% of the wives reported that they felt unloved. Okay, no shocker there. And you're wondering, okay, why is it men feel more disrespected? Well, women are complicated, and they're leaving room for lots of other thoughts going on. You can't pin them down into one box. That's probably what's going on there. But the vast majority of the cases, women are feeling unloved in conflict. Men are feeling disrespected in conflict. And where does that come from? Well, James tells us, in James 4, he's talking about worldliness. But he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, he's talking about a general kind of worldliness, but you can bring that back into the marriage context. And as you're thinking about what takes place, you're going, you know what? A lot of what's happening here is that I want something and that other person is not giving it to me. And the fact that they're just digging in and they're just refusing to give me this one thing I want, it's just making me so mad. And so I'm going to fix this in the way that I know how to fix this. How do we fix it? Well, this is kind of this may hurt a little bit to hear. Or maybe it'll be the kind of thing you're going, yeah, that's exactly right. But here's what happens. When the spirit of a wife deflates, she gets in a conflict, she's feeling unlove, you know, that kind of emanating from her husband. She's not going to call it hate, but she's not feeling love. And what she gets from him is cold. It is when she's broken, she's going to say, he doesn't love me. He you know, there's no evidence here that he loves me. I love him so much. And yet this buffoon who's sitting across from me, he doesn't know what love is. And he's never known. I don't even know how he tricked me into marrying him. This is kind of the thing that goes on in a woman's heart. And conversely, whenever the husband's spirit gets deflated, most often, whenever you know something comes up in that context, what he feels is, she doesn't respect me. She thinks that I'm the biggest idiot on the planet, that I could never do anything right, and she's going to be the only, you know, her efforts will never end in trying to fix me. A couple of weeks ago, we had this kind of situation play out in my house. Again, sorry, hon, it's got to come out. I need illustrations from somewhere. We recently moved, and for some reason, the people that lived in the house prior to us, great house, lots we love about it, but they didn't have bathroom. They didn't have doors on the bathroom, the master bedroom, the bathroom. You know, the master bedroom and the bathroom. Okay, some of you want to explain that. Don't, because it'll just embarrass you. But whatever it was, they didn't have doors. And so my wife, she does that, you know, the best thing you can ever do for a golden retriever is, you know, give it, you know, a tennis ball to go chase. So she says, sweetie, it'd be great if you could make barn doors for us and put them up, you know, in front of the bathroom. And I'm like, yeah, I can do that. I've never done it before, but I can do it. I'm going to try really hard. And so in the midst of, you know, the summer months, I took this project on. I'm going to build some barn doors, and I will show you pictures if you would like to see. I'm very proud. I tried to show Todd Connor for the second time. Did I show you the pictures of my barn doors? He goes, yeah, you already showed me, Scotty. Okay, never mind. But I had a job to do. And so I went out and bought tools. I consulted with people, watched YouTube videos, did all the kind of stuff, and started working on this thing. And this is, when you don't know what you're doing, these things take a really long time. You know, this is why we hire professionals to do stuff. But it's a lot of fun. And so I'm doing things. I'm working hard on this. And lo and behold, we're coming up to the RYM summer conference. I'm about to leave town for a week. So men, what do I need to do since I'm about to leave town for a week? I got to finish the job, right? I got to lean hard into it. It's the most obvious thing in the world is that you need to finish this thing because your wife asked you to do this, and all you want to do is honor her, right? Okay? And so there I am on Saturday night, plugging away into the, you know, the wee hours, doing this. You know, it's like 9 o'clock, interesting, my wife was having a different thought, okay? Some woman who might have some insight here, what do you think my wife's thought was? What was important to her, me finishing the barn doors? No, all the women are going, no! Come be with your wife. Okay, come sit down next to me and talk to me. You're about to leave me for a week. I don't care about the stupid barn doors, okay? So this is sort of that pink and blue kind of view of the world. A man is here thinking he's doing this good, even a glorious thing, and to, you know, to accomplish, conquest, conquer, make this thing for his wife. And the wife is saying, can we just talk? Can we just kind of spend a few hours here just kind of next to each other and just share a little bit before you race off? So who's right and who's wrong there? You don't answer, okay? Men just don't answer, period. Probably in that situation, not even probably, my wife was right. I should have spent time with her. She didn't care about the barn doors that much. But that's an insight into how men think and how women think in this. And that's the kind of thing that gives birth to conflict, to this disappointment that's taken place. What's the flip side is whenever I'm like, but look, I framed these things out. I joined pieces of wood together, and that actually looks kind of nice. And she's like, yeah, that's great, honey. What do you mean that's great? That's like, no, look at what I did. I built something. Okay? How do I feel? I don't feel respected in that moment because, you know, it's just a little pat on the head. I want like a stroke on the head. You know, scratch behind the ears, something, take it one step further to let me know that was a good job. So Egrich just points to some research. This is by a man named John Gottman, and he says, 85% of husbands in conflict, what they will do in a situation like that, whenever they don't feel respected, is that they will stonewall their wives. For a man, tension builds faster because his blood pressure and heart rate rise much higher and stay elevated much longer than his wife's. Okay, women, did you know that this was going on in conflict? Whenever you start to argue, what happens? His heart starts to beat within his chest and his blood pressure goes up. You're trying to kill him, okay? So So what is a man preparing to do? Like when the heart rate goes up, blood pressure rises, he's making fist, right? You know, he's getting, okay, this is a conflict. Conflict is a fight. Fight means you got to scrap. And so his bodily response to those things is that his body starts to prepare himself to have action. And so what does his wife want to do? Does she want to put on the gloves and, like, go a few rounds? No. What's she trying to do? She wants to talk. She's going to talk it out. So during these tense exchanges, the wife's negative criticism can overwhelm her husband, and he has little appetite to deal with it. The wife sees such exchanges as potentially increasing love between them. And her heartbeats per minute do not escalate. Interesting. The husband, on the other hand, sees the exchange as an argument in which he is apt to lose respect. And this revs up his beats per minute. In an attempt to calm himself down, a husband will stonewall. He will become quiet, say nothing, or go off by himself. If asked why he is stonewalled, the husband will say something like, "I'm trying not to react." The wife may see her husband stonewalling as unloving, but he does not. He is simply trying to do the honorable and respectable thing, but his wife thinks he's rejecting her. How could he possibly want to withdraw and stonewall her when all she has done is give him a minor criticism or two? Gottman goes on, he says, such interactions can produce a vicious cycle, especially in marriage with high levels of conflict. The more wives complain and criticize, the more husbands withdraw and stonewall. The more husbands withdraw and stonewall, the more wives complain and criticize. He adds that if a wife becomes belligerent and contemptuous, the marriage is in serious danger. If the cycle isn't broken, it will probably end in divorce. It's just kind of what the studies bear out. And so here's what frequently happens is that a wife, she's asking the question, does my husband love me as much as I love him? She has no doubt that she loves her husband. She feels this strongly at her deepest level. It's what she does most naturally. When a wife experiences that, her tendency is to complain and criticize her husband into becoming more loving. Okay, what does she do that? She goes, "Can I point out something you did?" Okay, what? Well, remember whenever we came in the door and you immediately, went upstairs and changed your clothes and you just kind of left me down there. I was standing by the front door. Well, we could have walked upstairs together, right? Well, I just kind of felt left alone there. And the guy's going, "What? I don't understand." And the wife is going, he abandoned me. Well, I can't need to point this out because he's done this once. And that's part of a joke there too, right? Because one time, is that a characterological trait? But no, but the woman feels that. And so she feels like, okay, I've got to do something to draw us back together and to fix the situation. Her natural bent is to do what she does and what women do best. They communicate. They use all of those words that they have and they want those to pour out in that, and this is going to draw us back together, and then we'll be back at peace again, and everything will be right. She wants to be known and understood by her husband, and she thinks if he just knew me a little bit better, he could finally love me and let me know that I'm loved. Okay, what's the reality? The husband hears that. Do you remember when you left me down there? What does he hear that as? You failed me. It's like this profound thing that speaks to his heart that says, you're a big disappointment. And so he takes that, and his response is not to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, honey," but say, "Wow, man, I must be the biggest idiot." And then she, 30 minutes later, he might have done something else, kind of the same thing. And again, "Hey, sweetie, remember when you, did this and you left your wet towel right there on the floor? Oh, yeah. It just feels like you don't love me when you do that." What? What do you mean I don't love you? So these things pile up. So again, it's this criticism that he says, how am I ever going to measure up to this? It's hopeless. There's no way I'm ever going to be able to make this woman happy because she sees every flaw in me. Okay, now consider the husband. Does the husband ever ask, does my wife love me? I mean, are you constantly sitting there going, I just don't know if she loves me? Okay, for most men, no. I mean, that's just not part of the equation for them. They're not asking that question. But he will ask, does she like me? And when he asks the question, does she like me, what's his answer? Not really. Because I've heard this feedback that says, I'm not the best husband this planet has ever known. In fact, I'm pretty low on the list. How does he respond to that? If the criticism is frequent enough, what he does is he says, I'm just not going to be able to be what she wants me to be. Probably the best thing to do is to avoid her. So I'm going to give us a little space. I'm going to go maybe go work out in the yard for 6 or 8 hours, you know, and I'm going to, you know, be covered with blisters from the sun and everything, but that's because it's just safer to be out there, you know, getting ultraviolet rays than it is to be in the house with my wife, who's probably going to say something that's at fault, to point out some kind of fault. Okay, when you make that space and you get away from her, aren't we safer once we do that? Doesn't that make everything better if we just kind of avoid her? No. No, logically it seems like that might have worked, but that's the exact opposite, because she doesn't want you to move further away from her. She wants you to move towards her. But in the exact opposite direction you think, oh, no, if I move away, I don't hear criticism. But no, you need to move into the criticism and embrace it in the conversation that she wants to have. And so here's what's important for that. We're getting close to time here. So let me see if I can help you with this. Is the thing that you have to do is you have to be able to decode conflict, okay? And this is not that hard, all right? Some of you guys are going, oh, it's hard. It's really, no, it's not. It's really not. And so here's what you have to do. Number one, make an assumption about your spouse that this is a good-willed Christian person. Okay, again, I'm not denying our Calvinistic theology. I'm not denying that depravity is true. But I am trying to affirm the fact that this is a person who is desiring to be married to you in this life, in spite of the present conflict that's going on, that they want to be pleasing to God, that they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as a converted believer, and therefore I'm going to assume a certain kind of goodwill about them in this conflict. Does that make sense so far? So my assumption to the person is not that they're a demon or possessed by a demon, but that this is a goodwill converted Christian person for whom there is hope of change and of reconciliation. Okay? And the second thing, the question that would follow up is to say, in this conflict, what is the thing that is provoking the response from my spouse? In this conflict, what is the thing that is provoking this response from my spouse? Okay? And can you tell me what the answers are? There's only two answers we're looking for here, and there's one particularly suited to each of you. Whenever a wife is complaining, criticizing, or crying, she is sending her encoded message, and it says, I want your love. Okay, you follow that? So man, if your wife is criticizing, complaining, or crying, you've seen all of those, what she is saying to you is, I want your love. Got it? Okay, write that down, tattoo it on the inside of your hand, you know, something permanent that will stick with you. Okay, likewise, if a husband is speaking harshly, or if he is not speaking at all, he is sending his encoded message, and it says, I want your respect. Okay? So if he shuts down, or if he gets harsh and overly strong in a situation, what he is saying to you as a woman is, I want your respect. Okay? And this is the biggest of deals. In fact, let me kind of open your mind here to something you didn't know. Okay? I'm going to read you the lyrics of a song. Tell me who wrote this. I wish I could sing it, okay? What you want, honey, you got it. And what you need, baby, you got it. All I'm asking is for a little respect. When I come home, hey now, do me wrong, honey, if you want to. You can do me wrong, honey, while I'm gone, but all I'm asking is for a little respect when I come home. And you can, if I had background singers, this would start to come alive for you. Whose song is this? Aretha Franklin. Ah! You are wrong, okay? Do you know who wrote this song? Otis Redding. Oh, Otis Redding. Otis Redding is a man. He is a man, okay? And so listen and think about the words. Do me wrong, honey, if you want to. You can do me wrong, honey, while I'm gone. He's saying to his wife, if you cheat on me while I'm out of town, I can handle that. Just whenever I come home, show me some respect. He goes on, he says, hey, little girl, you're so sweet, little honey, and I'm about to just give you all my money, and all I'm asking, hey, a little respect when I come home. Little girl, you're sweeter than honey. I'm about to give you all my money. All I want you to do is just give it to me, a little respect, okay? So he is communicating something that's very profound in the song that we just kind of miss because you just see Aretha belting this thing out And you have this connotation of kind of a liberated woman saying, I want to be respected in the world. I'm out making money now and I'm doing stuff and I'm contributing because, you know, this is what the 70s or 60s or 70s women are, you know, the women's liberation is like well advanced in all this and you're expecting, this is a woman saying this. And it's like, no, this is a man song that was taken over by a woman and made very popular because she's amazing on it. But this was a guy revealing his heart in a song. And it's just, it's that simple. So whenever you're thinking about this, when you're thinking about love and respect, you're thinking about what the needs are of a man, is that respect is much, much bigger than what you think. And so kind of the lesson to take home from this today, I'm going to try and wrap up here and skip over some really good stuff, which is why you have to read the book. But is that you want to go to the place of unconditionalness. We've heard this for years and years for men about giving unconditional love. It's just a very Christian thing, but what hasn't been echoed that much is the call to have unconditional respect. And again, don't think I'm beating up on you now or something. This is just, we've been beating up on the men for a long time. It's going to kind of bring you in and you're going to get beat up on too a little bit in this. And what we're going to do is come back next time and we're going to see what does it look like to live out that kind of unconditional love if you're a man and unconditional respect if you're a woman by looking at some really helpful ideas that you can file away and make good use of. But ultimately where this is going is that what we're trying to do in this and understanding this is to understand more not only the people that we love in marriage, but the people around us everywhere we go and how we can give honor to them. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, by embracing the gospel, your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so what this is all about is whether it's through respect or through affection, it's about loving other people from a sincere, from a pure heart. So let's pray together and we'll ask that the Lord will help us in coming weeks. Our gracious God, we're grateful that you equip us as you do, that you give resources in the ways that we have them. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that important thing in us, is that you would make us not only hearers of the word, but doers also. Help us to understand ourselves, to understand the ones that we love, and to better live together and to love one another according to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.